because I want you to hear this. But first, I want to say, praise God that we're together. We're trying this. We're giving it a shot. Praise be to God. The title of this message today is A Strange Kind of Power. A Strange Kind of Power. And I've taken my text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'd like to begin by just reading that chapter. So if you have your Bibles with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God prepares for those who love Him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But, and what an encouraging last verse of this chapter here. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I think of Pentecost and I think of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church age, I think about power visibly manifested. I think about a world-changing preaching. And I think about the amazing miracles in the book of Acts. I think about the unconstrained success of the gospel message. I think about the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's power in that verse, right? When I think of Pentecost, I think of 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. Because he who is in you, that would be who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. When I think of Pentecost and I think about the visible manifestation of the power of God, it reminds me of what's said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, I'm going to speak a word of theology, but I say to you, it is as practical as anything that I could say. The third person of the Trinity, sounds theological, doesn't it? The third person of the Trinity brings with himself all the power of the Godhead. So when we talk about having Jesus in our hearts, having the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're talking about the God who made and sustains the universe in us. That's kind of exciting. But now, here, this is the main point of the sermon, okay? I'm going to say it maybe twice, maybe three times, maybe five times here, because this is the main point. But sometimes our triune God molds us and prunes us and improves us by exposing us to what I'll call an upside-down version of Holy Ghost power. Holy Ghost spiritual power. Let me say that again. Sometimes our triune God molds us and prunes us and improves us by exposing us to an upside down version of Holy Ghost spiritual power. Hence my title about a strange kind of power. I've just got done saying to you what I think about when I think about Pentecost is all this very visible power of God. But we're going to be talking today about ways in which the Spirit of God is at work in our lives and in our world in a powerful way, but it doesn't look like it's very powerful at all. Strange kind of power. Not power as we normally think about it. My wife's grandmother was born in the year 1900, so it was always easy to figure out how old she was. And she lived into her upper 90s, and she was a tough lady. And she lived in the mountains of Pennsylvania, which aren't very different than the mountains of West Virginia, and actually the whole Appalachian world. And she spoke with a little bit of that mountain people kind of talk. And she had a little house, and she had a coal stove that burned in the winter and it burned in the summer. And it's what she cooked on. And she was a tough lady. And we joked about thinking about it that she would have been 120 this year. Last month, in fact, was her birthday. If she was still alive, you might laugh and say, well, nobody ever lives to be 120. I wouldn't have been surprised if Beulah had lived to be 120. She was a tough lady. And early in my marriage, we were visiting with them, and my father-in-law, that would be her son, got something really special. It was a real big deal he got for the family. He got a microwave oven. And she saw that thing, and she said, that's a strange kind of heat. She didn't want anything to do with a microwave. Now, keep the coal stove going, because that was a strange kind of heat. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses or so, we see a strange kind of power. We see a power that doesn't seem powerful. Paul comes to be with the Corinthians, and he says, I did not come with eloquence. I did not come with worldly wisdom. I did not come full of answers, debating with winning arguments over other people. I came not looking to be strong and successful. Remember what he says here. I came to you in weakness, with great fear, and trembling. Compare this to the early part of Acts and the Apostle Peter. Peter got a chance to preach the Pentecost sermon. And there was a huge movement of the Spirit at that time. And there were thousands of people that got saved early in the life of the church through the ministry of Peter. Wow, that looked powerful. And there was a time early in Acts when a couple of people who were part of the church decided that they wanted to look better than they really were, so they lied about what they had given, and Peter looks at them both, and he's the instrument of God. They're struck dead in the church. Power. And there was the prison break where the angels came in and rescued Peter. I mean, that's the way the book of Acts ought to be, right? Talk about the power. But Paul says when he comes to Corinth, I come with fear and trembling. And I'm not eloquent. Maybe I'm stumbling over some words. And maybe it doesn't look like I'm being terribly successful in what I'm doing here. And yet Paul, even in his relationship to the church at Corinth, which, as you'll see as I develop this, that wasn't the easiest church assignment. Even Paul, in his relationship to Corinth, was full of God's power. It says that in verse 5. So he says, completes the first paragraph by saying, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So there's power that's not visible here, that's at play. Let's take a moment now, though, to explore the church at Corinth. I'm trying to build this together, hopefully make it logical enough that it clicks in your head. I'll take the blame if it doesn't. We're looking at Corinth, the church, as a symbol of challenging, long-haul relationship struggles in our lives. That's going to be, we look at Corinth, and when I talk about the church in Corinth and talk about the struggles that they had, imagine your struggles. Your struggles, perhaps with an institution like a church. Not that you'd have a struggle with this church, right? But you might be involved in a ministry at some point in your life. Maybe you already have been in a ministry that was structurally driving you crazy. And maybe you were part of the problem, maybe they were part of the problem or whatever. But it was hard, and it didn't seem like things were working really well. And sometimes, and I want to bring this over and apply this to not just to institutions, but to family members, because I think that's really where a lot of this is seen, where you're in a relationship in family. Maybe it's your kid, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your sibling, and they're not buying the God path, and they're creating huge problems. They're creating them. I mean, sometimes we all stumble into problems, but they're creating their own problems. And you're in relationship with them. You can't, it's by blood, so you can't deny it. And they lean on us sometimes. And, oh, help me out, help me out. But you look at the situation and there's no progress. And it's a long-term kind of thing, and you can't get out of it. That's what I'd like for us to see in our own situation, applying this idea of the Church of Corinth being a challenging church. So challenging, I've called this section of the sermon sterile spirituality. So we have started with the strange kind of heat. And now, sterile spirituality. You see, leading the Corinthian church was no dream job. And Paul was there for a year and a half. Just a little mini tidbit here. I think he was 2 years at Ephesus, a year and a half there. Sometimes he would go through, kind of burn through a town and only stay a couple weeks, and he was gone. Start a church, and the churches survived and did well. But in this case, he hung around for longer than his usual tenure. And the church at Corinth was a mess. We're not going to take the time this morning to read chapter 1 and chapter 3, but our text is sandwiched between those two. If you read the other chapters, you'll get a bigger picture of what I'm about to say right here. They were a divided, divisive church. It was as if they had little election pins, and the one said, "I vote for Apollos." Another one said, "I vote for Peter." And the real pseudo-spiritual ones had little buttons that said, "Well, I vote for Christ." You know, y'all are missing it because I'm the theologically correct one because I vote for Christ. And somewhere in the mix, Paul is there. But I can't help but think that part of why he dealt with this in the early part of 1 Corinthians is that in a sense it was an insult to him, an insult to everybody. Everybody was missing the boat. That there's not to be party spirit in the church of God. Not at all. There's no room for that. But this church that felt themselves so sophisticated, so spiritual, so godly, were so messed up on this issue of party spirit. Well, they were divided, and they were critical of most everything that Paul did. Everything he did, they were poking criticism at him. We see this, and we'll not take the time to read it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9 brings this out. You sort of see in that dialogue, well, are you really an apostle? You know, there was that condescending, snotty tone that was probably delivered about that point. Are you really an apostle? And then, are you bivocational? He was a tent maker. And he funded his own ministry there for a while. Well, some people would probably have said, well, that's good. And others would say, well, no, that's beneath the status of an apostle. So, you know, something's wrong with your apostolic nature if you're bivocational. And other issues were brought up in that chapter here where they're just kind of picking at this guy. So that leads Paul to give us this wonderful paragraph in verses in chapter 9, verse 10 through 23, or 19 through 23. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, he became like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. A wonderful paragraph. And we've read that before. We've seen that before. And we've kind of, you're with Paul. Like, wow, that's, you know, you're just totally giving up all your preferences in order to be used by God. Wow. But I say to you, though, we might, hopefully, we're all saying, wow, Paul, that's wonderful. But they could take the same thing. And at every instance of a different people group, in a sense, they could say, well, you guessed wrong there, Paul. You picked the wrong side there. And, you know, you do need to be concerned about the law. You do need to be concerned about whatever. And they could just pick that whole paragraph apart and show disdain for Paul. And that's apparently what they had done. Let me move out of this section here by sharing one more verse that indicates to us that this church was a challenge. Bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says, For some say, this is Paul talking here, for some say, quote, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. That's what these people, that's the relationship he had with this church that he founded and that he gave a year and a half of his life for. It was a challenging relationship. I feel like I'm pressing into something that's like, well, this is kind of weird that you even talk about it this way here. But I don't think we often think about how different, say, Philippians is to the Corinthian letters. It's not just the content. There's a connection that Paul had with the church at Philippi. Ephesus, it was more of a heartfelt connection. We're here. These people are out to get them, in a sense. It's pretty rough. Now, I don't say this to beat up on churches or beat up on the Corinthian church. Remember, we're looking at this church as a placeholder for long-haul relationships that we have. And it might be to a group, or as I said, it might be to an individual. And in that relationship, we're not respected. But there's no quick fix. I mean, we might think for a moment now and then that it would be kind of cool to call down fire from heaven and deal with the situation. But we know that that is not the path of grace. And we know deep down in our hearts that that's not what's going to bring about a good result. So we're not respected. There's no quick fix. The problems are entrenched. This might be at work, I say. This might be a neighbor relationship. This might be a relative. And you pray for the Holy Ghost power. You want to see Holy Ghost power. And it doesn't look like it's coming. And nothing changes. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember, we began with strange heat. Strange power. And then we saw sterile spirituality in the church at Corinth. And now let's get more positive here. Stealth solutions. As converted believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the third person in the Trinity. I've said that before. I'll say it again happily. That is very, very significant. It's inconceivable how wonderful and how powerful that is. Remind you here of verse 9 in our chapter. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived. It's inconceivable. No human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This is our destiny. This is our life. Even in the times when we're dealing with our own Corinthian church, our own struggles with relatives who don't respect us and who are making, from what we can see, zero progress on a spiritual journey. It's inconceivable how wonderful and how powerful that is. And now let's look at the stealth solution here. And that is by pouring out our hearts and meditating upon that last line in that chapter. And that says we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now you might say, and there have been many times I've come to this and I think, well, that's in theory. It's like one of those verses in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, he can't have meant that. And so we come here in the same sort of way and we see we have the mind of Christ. I don't know about that. But now here's where this gets very real and very applicable here. We have the mind of Christ to say or to not say, to do or to not do. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, though I thought about doing that. But let's keep it private here. has there ever been a time when you're in interacting with somebody who's a difficult person, and you're truly prayed up, you're trying really hard to be close to the Lord and to say and do the right things. And as you interact, you almost feel the touch on your shoulder, the whisper in your ear from the Holy Spirit of God, don't say what's in your mind right now. Don't verbalize it. Don't say it. Or, now's the time. Now's the time. Say that. So I say to us, we have the mind of Christ to say or to not say, to do or to not do. How about that relative that we rescued time and time and time again, and they're in trouble and they have more needs again because they just made another dumb move? How do we know what to do or if to do or to not do? We have the mind of Christ. We're prayed up about this. We are tuned in, and we have the mind of Christ. Is this the long-haul stealth solution? I say to you, yes, it is. We're told by God Himself how to respond. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying I'm so holy here, but I have experienced that. I have heard the voice. I've been told to shut up. In fact, that's usually what I hear. Bob, shut up. We're told by God Himself how to respond day after day. Over time, we consistently speak truth into our situation. We model godly living. We're shaped by godly thinking. And like water pounding and eroding and eroding and eroding on a stone, we're used by God to break away the spiritual blockages almost imperceptibly. And we see a breakthrough. Maybe it took decades, but we see a breakthrough. This is the stealth solution. This is having our eyes opened up to the reality of an upside-down spiritual power. Looks weak, looks trembling, looks ineloquent, does not look wise. Nothing about it puffs us up, but we actually begin to walk through life believing and living as if the truth is here. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Some of you might have wondered why I haven't quoted a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I haven't quoted it yet because I wanted to save it for the end. Because this is a good wrap-up. Where Paul says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Hear what he said? I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, say it with me, then I am strong. Then I am strong. Upside down Holy Spirit power is not a mistake. You got to hear this if you don't hear anything else. You might have one of these situations right now and you're saying, it's not working. Upside-down Holy Spirit power is not a mistake. It's precisely the tool needed to accomplish God's purposes. To whom do you need to apply this strange power? Let us pray. Thank you for your power. Thanks for the visible power. Thanks for the great stories of early Acts and the whole New Testament. But thank you, too, for Paul and his struggle with the church at Corinth and for the way that opens up to teach us that sometimes your power is not visible, but it's at work. And I pray if there's anybody that's been doubting that, that somehow thinks that because they haven't seen what they think they ought to see, that means that they're not spiritual enough, and they don't really have the mind of Christ, and that they're really a second-class Christian. Lord, we forsake that negative thinking, and we welcome your voice into our ear, that your whisper, your yes, say that, or no, don't say that, please do that, or don't do that. Oh, may we hear you so clearly. May we understand that the Christian walk, the Christian journey is a journey along that path, learning more and more each day about what it's like to have the mind of Christ. Thank you for your word that teaches us hard things like this. But we embrace, just like Paul, we embrace our weaknesses. We embrace the insults, the struggles that we have. We embrace that because we see your hand of creative healing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.